coming out to hear these musty, dusty facts of ancient history. I hope it's not that way to you. It's not to me. These are things that they are important for us to know, and I think they will help us appreciate those who have gone before us, who have made great sacrifices to restore the New Testament truths as they were in their purity, as they came from the apostles and prophets of the first century. We want to begin by looking at a text. That text is 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's the reading of 2 John verses 9 through 11. The title of our lesson this evening is Errors Abound. Now you understand that does not apply to what I'll be teaching this evening. It does apply to the things that I will be reviewing this evening. Last night, we brought ourselves up from the first century to the sixth century, which was actually the time of the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. And I didn't mention because there's so many things that I'm trying to cover in a very short period of time, that the Roman Catholic Church is of no greater antiquity than the Greek Orthodox Church, or just the Orthodox Church. They both are the culmination of the falling away that took place. It's just that we in the West, when I say the West, I mean Europe and the Americas, have been more affected by Roman Catholicism than we have the Orthodox people. There is some presence of Greek Orthodox in the United States, but not a great deal. Mainly what we see is Roman Catholic. And that's also true in Western Europe, because in the West, Roman Catholicism was victorious. But in the East, in Constantinople, what today is Istanbul, between was Byzantium, there was the center for the Eastern religion. The Orthodox grew up at the same time as Catholicism. And I'll just drive down this little historical peg right here. The 1054 is the year when there was a formal division, a formal split between the East and the West, Catholicism in the West, Orthodox in the East. And that was the year that the Pope of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople mutually excommunicated each other. And so when that happened, there was a lot of things, primarily politics, that went into that, because by that time it was simply two political systems. And really the primary difference, now if you talk to somebody of the Orthodox religion, we usually say Greek Orthodox, but there are various Orthodox churches. If you talk to somebody of the Orthodox religion, then they would have a lot of specific things that amount to hair-splitting things concerning theology. Did Christ send the Holy Spirit, or did God send the Holy Spirit? They both sent the Holy Spirit. I mean, just hair-splitting theology that obviously are excuses that we don't like you and we're not going to get along with you. You know, my brethren do that sometimes today, don't they? Hair-splitting excuses. We don't like you. We're not going to get along with you. Would you please leave? Have you ever had that happen to you? Yes, and I have too. But at any rate, that's what happened in 1054. And we're going to come back to that later on, tomorrow night, when we begin to talk about the rise of Protestant denominationalism. Because something which took place just about 400 years after that split took place, had a lot to do with the rise of Protestant denominationalism. But at any rate, don't think that the Roman Catholics are the oldest of the denominations. They're certainly not the Church of the New Testament. They simply arose at the same time that the Orthodox were rising. You remember me talking last night about the five patriarchs and the patriarch in the West was the Pope of Rome. In the East, there were four other patriarchs, the main one, the most important one, being in Constantinople. And he's the one that they looked to primarily in the East. Well, they never selected him to be the head of the church. We found last night that one fella in the East tried to do that, and they wouldn't hear to it. So they never successfully had one man as the head of the church in the East. But they had, by and large, pretty much the same falling away, the same organization, except in the West, the Pope became the head of the church and is viewed by Catholics as both the head and the foundation of the church. Now, we want this evening, now let's go back to our text, 2 John verses 9 through 11. What we're going to try to do is always return to the New Testament as the touchstone. This is what we have to come to, New Testament Christianity, the way it was revealed by the Lord through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the first century, as is recorded in the New Testament. This is what we must return to. And as far as they got away from that, they were that far away from the truth. And this is the warning that we have in 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses. I like the old American Standard Version rendering of 2 John verse 9. It says, whoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now, it's not the uths that I like. It's just as hard for me to read those as it is you. But that is a precisely correct translation of the first part of 2 John verse 9. That word transgressor means to go onward, to go beyond. Whoever goes on and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, what is the doctrine of Christ? Well, the word doctrine just means teaching. There arose some fellows a few years ago among us. Some of you, Steve, you're probably familiar with this. And they've pretty much been called a new hermeneutic. But they tell us that the word doctrine there, the phrase the doctrine of Christ, does not mean what Christ taught, but the teaching about Christ. Well, there's two answers that I would give to that. It actually includes both. If you look at the context, this is just a one chapter book. Go back to the beginning of 2 John, and he includes in this both the truth that came from Jesus and the truth of the fact, actually two truths concerning Jesus, that he is divine and that he came in the flesh, that is, that he's human. And all of that is a part of the doctrine of Christ, both that which is about Christ and that which came from Christ. In the context, all of this is the teaching of Christ. I'm going to give you a parallel passage. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus told the church at Pergamos that you have there some who teach the doctrine of Balaam, and he had that against them. Well, what was the doctrine of Balaam? Was that the teaching about Balaam? If so, then I plead guilty. I've taught about Balaam a lot of times. And if you read over in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24, then you've got the basis to teach about Balaam. So I don't believe there's any sin in teaching about Balaam, but I do believe it's a sin to teach what Balaam taught. What Balaam taught was for the people to commit adultery and to worship idols. And he caused Israel to fall because of that. And later on, the Israelites killed him because he'd caused them to fall away through teaching them to commit idolatry and to commit adultery. The doctrine of Balaam is what Balaam taught. The doctrine of Christ is what Jesus teaches. Whoever transgresses goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Every step we take without authority from Jesus Christ, without Jesus giving us permission to do it, teaching us we can do this, it can be either generically or specifically, it doesn't matter, but every step we take without authority from Jesus Christ is a step taken without God. It's a step taken away from God, and it's a step toward eternal perdition. And so we must abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We have the fellowship with the Father and the Son. We receive the blessings that come from God through His Son, Christ Jesus. That's what it means to have fellowship with him. And so what should we do if people come and teach those things for which they cannot find authority from Jesus Christ? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Don't give him a friendly greeting and wish him well in his work. Don't receive him for the purpose of helping him on his journey. For he who greets, by the way, in 3 John verses 5 through 8, John teaches us that we are to receive into our house and to help those and to encourage those who go forth for the preaching of the faith. And so this stands in stark contrast with 3 John verses 5 through 8, where he teaches if they're not teaching the doctrine of Christ, we cannot encourage them, we cannot help them. If we do that, we're sharing in their evil deeds. And so what arose in the 5 centuries from 100 AD to 606 AD, what arose was a falling away from the teaching of Christ and a complete apostasy. And in fact, I have been struggling today to figure out how much I can cover. And what the boy, I'm doing the same thing I've been doing. I know I'm going to run out of time. And there's just so much error that came about in those 5 centuries. And important errors. Anything that goes away from the doctrine of Christ is an important error because it causes us to be lost if we follow those things. And they're so basic. But basically, here's what it boils down to. I think I can summarize it in a principle. It was the power of the papacy and the power of the clergy that supported the papacy. We're going to look, if we have time, at 7 sacraments. We'll talk about what a sacrament is. And no, you haven't seen that in your Bible. It's not in your Bible. It's something that was invented by Catholicism in order to empower the clergy, and the clergy empowers the papacy. It all is a matter of power, political power that goes up through the clergy. And by the clergy, of course, I'm talking at this time about the priesthood and the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, and goes up to the Pope of Rome to keep him at the head, power over everything. And by the time that what used to be called the Dark Ages, most people now today call it the Middle Ages, by the time of the middle of the Middle Ages, the Pope of Rome was far more powerful than any secular ruler in Europe. And he made those secular rulers of Europe, I'm talking about national kings, he made them literally bow at his feet because of the power that he exercised. And everything we're going to talk about has to do with power and money. And that's what Catholicism is about. Power and money. That's what the clergy is about. That's what the papacy is about. And they do that by keeping people ignorant. By keeping people believing things that are actually just not even a 40-second cousin of what we read about in the Bible. All right, now let's get to specifics. There's a lot of things I want to talk about. I'm going to tell you right now, I know I cannot get to tonight. I'd like to talk about the worship of Mary. I won't have time to get to that. I would like to talk about the veneration of saints. I won't have time to get to that. All kinds of things like that I'd like to get to, but I'm going to do my best to talk about whether or not the Pope is truly the head of the church Jesus built. And what are these 7 sacraments, and how do they stand in relationship to what we read about in the New Testament? That's primarily what we'll be covering. All right, this quote I'm going to read to you is from James Cardinal Gibbons. Now, he was an American, the first American cardinal. He lived in the 19th century. And you would know, as a cardinal, whatever he wrote had the papal imprimatur in the front of it. And if it has the papal imprimatur in the front of it, that means this is official Catholic doctrine. And so I'm quoting from the first American cardinal, James Cardinal Gibbons, as he speaks concerning the Pope. He says, "Our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church." You see, He put Peter over the entire church. That's what Cardinal Gibbons is saying. And that the same spiritual supremacy has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. So that's apostolic succession. The power of the apostles passed down, the authority of the apostles passed down from generation to generation by the laying on of the hands of Peter, then those that followed him being made bishops according to them, and then one who followed him as the pope, and right on down until the present. And by the way, they're not the only ones that teach apostolic succession. The Lutheran Church teaches apostolic succession. The Episcopal Church, which of course began as the Church of England, the Anglican Church, they teach apostolic succession. There are other churches that teach that their bishops receive their authority straight down the stream of time from the apostles by the laying on of hands and the direct reception of the Holy Spirit. Well, they teach this on the basis, they think, of what is said in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18 that we're going to look at in just a moment. But what they teach is that Peter was made by Jesus the foundation of the church, and that the church Jesus built was founded upon Peter as the foundation of the church. Well, I believe that's easy enough to answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is the Apostle Peter." Is that how your Bible reads? Let me tell you something. That's not how Catholic Bibles read either. Catholic Bibles don't have that in it either. I can take it, and I wish I had done this. I can take a Catholic Bible, I've done this, and I can show people what's wrong with the Catholic Church from the Catholic Bible, their own translation or mistranslations of the Scripture. And so we could. I've got the New King James I'm using because I didn't think there would be Catholics here. But if you want to invite some Catholics, I get a Catholic Bible and I'll show them from the Catholic Bible these truths concerning the foundation of the church. All right. Now they say that Matthew 16, 13 through 18 shows that Peter is the foundation of the church. I believe just a careful reading, without knowing anything at all about Greek, we won't go to the Greek. A careful reading of Matthew 16, 13 through 18 would show that this is a misapplication of that scripture. They misunderstand the figure of speech that Jesus is using. All right, let's read. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And don't forget that bedrock confession that Peter made. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" Don't worry about Peter and rock. Now, you could make an argument, but don't worry about that, because that involves going to the Greek. Just don't worry about it a bit. Deal with the figure of speech that Jesus is using here. In Jesus' figure of speech, there is a foundation laid. Now, we know that foundation is a rock, a stone. And on that foundation, he's going to build his church. So his church is built on a bedrock foundation, an unshakable foundation. And he said, "I will give to you," that's Peter, "the keys of the kingdom," in the figure of speech. First of all, in the figure of speech, the words kingdom and church are used interchangeably for the same thing. You see that? And Peter is the gatekeeper, or the doorkeeper, who's given the keys. If you just look at the figure of speech, the extended metaphor that Jesus is giving here, Peter cannot be the rock that's the foundation. He's the doorkeeper. and he has the keys to open the door. You don't have to know a word of Greek. You don't have to know anything about, is this word in feminine or is it masculine? Forget all that. Just look at the figure that Jesus is using. The bedrock is what Peter confessed. It's an unshakable bedrock. It cannot be moved. It is the foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that bedrock truth, Jesus built his church. And on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, with the keys of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, opened the doors and let people into the church, which is the kingdom. It perfectly fits. That's the figure. Peter's not the foundation. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the unshakable foundation upon which he built his church. All right, but they say that this authority of Peter, now first of all, they're wrong. Peter's not the foundation of the church. They say that this was handed down by the laying on of hands from generation to generation, back to the faith of our fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons. Whatever official prerogatives were conferred on St. Peter were not to cease at his death, but were handed down to his successors from generation to generation. Now, they believe that the bishops are also successors to Peter and to the apostles, but the specific successor is the Pope of Rome. Now, listen carefully to me, please. The Bible does teach apostolic succession. There was a successor, one, chosen for one apostle. Judas, by transgression, fell before Jesus gave the Great Commission. Someone had to be chosen to take his place as an apostle. That's apostolic succession. Now then, what did it take for someone to take the place of an apostle and to become an apostle? Well, you can read that in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Peter himself is the speaker. Therefore, these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. All right, so there had to be somebody that had been with Jesus from the time he was baptized by John in Jordan until the time he ascended back on high. That's his entire earthly ministry. Somebody had to be with them in order to be a witness that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, what was this witness to become? Let's read on. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in," now get this carefully, verse 25, "take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." They cast the lots. The lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. What did it take to succeed an apostle? It took someone who was qualified to be an eyewitness of the raised Lord. No, someone who's not an eyewitness of the raised Lord is not qualified. That was the main work the apostle, well, one of the main works that the apostles had, was to bear witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. We talked about that the other night, to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. They had to be eyewitnesses. Now, let me ask you, are there any eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this earth today? Some of you, as old as I am, remember, his name now escaped me. They said he saw a 900-foot tall Jesus and said, if you don't... Oral Roberts, thank you, Rick. Oral Roberts said he saw a 900-foot tall Jesus and said, if you don't raise, what was it, $5 million, some ridiculous sum, by such and such a date, I'm going to kill you and take you home. Of course, you should have said, take me home, Lord. Obviously, better to depart and be with Christ than to be here. But Oral Roberts begged and begged, and he said he saw a 900-foot-tall Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe him? Let me tell you something, friends. He was lying through his teeth. There's not a word of truth to that. I don't care whether it's a 9-foot-tall Jesus or a 900-foot-tall Jesus. Oral Roberts never saw any such thing. And he deceived the people of Tulsa and built a hospital they didn't even want, now that a hospital's been closed because they didn't use it. But nonetheless, he raised the money because of his lying. But I know he didn't see Jesus. You know why I know that? 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry I didn't put it in the chart. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. The apostle Paul, the speaker. And last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due season. Who's the last witness of the raised Lord? The apostle Paul. Not just last. He was last of all. Are there any witnesses on this earth today who have seen the raised Lord? There are none. There are no successors to apostles on this earth today. To be a successor to an apostle, you have to be a witness to the raised Lord. But then along with this, the popes claim infallibility. And I don't want to misrepresent what they claim. And by the way, that claim was not made official Catholic doctrine until the year 1870. I guess before that time, the popes could make mistakes, and they made plenty of them, when they were promulgating doctrine. But after 1870, the papal bull said that they were infallible when they speak ex cathedra, from the chair, in matters that pertain to doctrine and morals. It doesn't mean that they believe the Pope never makes a mistake. Catholic scholars will admit there were lots of popes that were sinners. In fact, Catholic scholars say a lot of popes are in hell. I'm about to say too much. But nonetheless, even Catholic scholars will say there were a lot of popes in hell. But what they claim is that when he speaks in his official capacity as the teacher of the church, they call him the doctor of the church, meaning the teacher of the church, and he's explaining officially matters of faith and morals, then he cannot be mistaken. Now listen carefully. I would affirm that concerning the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles of Jesus Christ could sin. Did Peter ever sin? Certainly. The apostles of Jesus Christ could sin. But when they spoke by inspiration, and when they wrote by inspiration, they spoke and they wrote infallibly. And so what he's claiming is what the apostles of Christ actually had. But here's where it breaks down. He doesn't even claim to have what made the apostles infallible when they preached and when they wrote. And that's the inspiration of the Spirit of God. No Catholic Pope claims to have the inspiration of the Spirit of God. They realize they don't have that. But that's what made the apostles infallible. John 16, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. When the apostles preached, it was infallible. When the apostles wrote, it was infallible, because they were speaking as the Spirit of truth led them. The Pope doesn't even claim to have that inspiration, doesn't even claim to have that guidance. He doesn't even claim to have what would make him infallible if he had it. And what that means is, well, going on now to this matter of sacraments, the Catholic Church claims to control salvation. Now, they've lightened up on this in recent years, but they're simply inconsistent in lightening up on this. And they will now accept Protestant denominations. But they've lightened up to the point that they just pretty much hobnob and want to get along with the Eastern Orthodox and so forth. But what they've claimed since the 7th century is that you cannot be saved without receiving your salvation through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, dispensed by the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's what kept them in power for 1,000 years until the Protestant Reformation, was that belief that our salvation is controlled by the Roman Catholic Church clergy. Now, what's a sacrament? Now, again, according to James Cardinal Gibbons, a sacrament is a visible sign instituted by Christ by which grace is conveyed to our souls. The word sacrament is from the Latin word sacramentum, which is from the Greek word mystery. And so what they're making a play on is the word mystery from the New Testament. Listen to me carefully. No act is our ritualistic observance, which is what these are, is ever in the New Testament called a mystery. The mystery of the New Testament is what is now a revelation. It is the faith. It's the gospel of Christ. It was a mystery. It was a secret. That's what that word mystery means, a secret. Hidden in the mind of God from eternity. We talked about that Sunday morning. Which is now a revelation. It's never used of some act that people do. So the whole idea of a sacrament, which is a ritual, an act that has symbolic significance, that's what a ritual is. A ritual through which the grace of God mystically flows as long as, listen carefully, as long as the one performing that ritual is a Catholic clergyman. Now that's what a sacrament is. Now the Catholics claim there are 7 sacraments. Most Protestants say there are 2 sacraments. Do you know how many sacraments there are? 0. There's no such thing as a sacrament, biblically speaking. That was made up in order to give power to the Catholic clergy. It is not even a biblical idea. The very idea of a mystical ritual through which the grace of God mystically flows to people who are even incapable of believing what they're having done to them. Let's go ahead with this. He says God's special grace given by acts of worship is what kept them in power. All right, the 7 sacraments begin, number 1, with baptism. And of course you know that the Catholics teach that they call it baptism of infants, but it's really sprinkling, it's not baptism. And the reason they teach this is because beginning with Augustine in the 4th century, they taught that babies were born with original sin. That's what under Calvinism became inherent total depravity. But in Catholicism, it's that they inherited Adam's sin, passed on from generation to generation. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. And so that according to Catholics, even an infant cannot go to heaven unless that infant is baptized to remove original sin. Well, what about the Bible? What does the Bible teach? Baptism is a simple act of faith, obedient faith by someone who believes and has repented, and because of that, his sins are forgiven. It's not any kind of a ritual through which grace is mystically bestowed. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Can infants repent? Can they obey the command to be baptized? They usually are very much opposed to it when having a little water sprinkled on. They usually squall and they don't like that at all. Isn't that right? So no, they don't do that voluntarily. And they don't have any sins of which to repent. They couldn't repent if they did. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, which is speaking about baptism. You look at the context. Go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. "But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart." There's how we're baptized. We're obeying from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So in baptism, it's a matter of obedience from the heart. We must understand what we're doing. It's not something for infants. Infant baptism became general practice about 450 A.D. And sprinkling was brought in for clinical cases, meaning cases where a person hadn't been baptized and they might be on their sick bed or on their deathbed and they want to be baptized. And they knew that baptism was... There's enough people back then that still spoke Greek that they knew that word baptisma and baptismos, that meant immersion, dip, plunge. They understood that. But, you know, here's a person on his deathbed. Here's a person sick, and they want to be baptized. What should we do? So they would sprinkle a little bit of water, but that was only done in clinical cases and didn't become widely practiced until 450. But look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. All right, moving on. The Lord's Supper, they call it the Eucharist or the Mass, and they believe that every time a priest says the Mass, it has to be a clergyman, it has to be a priest, Jesus Christ is mystically sacrificed again. He suffers again every time the Mass is said, according to Catholic doctrine. When the priest blesses the bread, when he blesses the cup, then according to them, the bread literally turns in the flesh of Christ. The wine literally turns into the blood of Christ. That's called transubstantiation, change in substance. They believe it literally changes in substance. And so they believe if you, of course, used to, I don't know if it's still this way or not, used to it, only the priest would actually drink the wine and the people only eat the bread. But when the priest drank the wine, he was literally drinking of the blood of Christ. When the people took that little wafer and ate that little wafer, they were literally eating the flesh of Christ. And Christ was being sacrificed again. And you had to do that in order to be saved. And the grace of God mystically flowed to you when you did that. But it took the blessing of the clergy, see, maintaining the power of the clergy. It took the blessing of the clergy to accomplish that. All the Lord's Supper is a simple memorial feast. Now, when I say feast, I don't mean we eat a bunch. I mean it's simply a meal that we eat. It has nothing to do with the amount that we eat. 1 Corinthians 11:23-25. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now notice, Jesus was present in his own flesh. His blood was flowing through his veins when the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when he'd given thanks, he broke and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Was that Jesus' literal body? He was still in his body. Obviously, that's a metaphor, a simple, where you call something to indicate something about it. It's an unstated comparison. A simile is a stated comparison, a metaphor is an unstated comparison. You leave out like or as, and say it's a metaphor. Put in like or as, it's a simile. It's just a comparison. That bread is a representation of the body of Christ. And what it's a simple memorial. Do it in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And when he given thanks, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It is done in remembrance. Was it literally his blood? The blood was still coursing through his veins. He hadn't been sacrificed then. That was before his crucifixion. Of course it was not literally his blood. It's a metaphor. It represents his blood. And we take the Lord's Supper in memory of what Jesus did for us. Beginning of the 6th century, it was viewed as a literal sacrificing again of Jesus Christ. How many times did Jesus Christ die? How many times will Jesus Christ ever die? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. All right, we're doing what I thought we'd do. We're running out of time. We're going to skip over a lot of things that the power of the priest through the years. And this is, John chapter 6, they will go, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. See, this is the passage. And by the way, Martin Luther appealed to that. And Martin Luther demanded not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. Talk about hair splitting. It isn't that the juice literally becomes the blood of Christ, but the blood of Christ is with it. The bread doesn't literally become the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is with it. So Lutherans teach consubstantiation. Catholics teach transubstantiation. Don't worry about it. Don't let it bother you. Because in John 6, verse 63, Jesus himself said, It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. If I could eat the flesh of Jesus, it wouldn't do me any good. If I could drink the blood of Jesus, it wouldn't do me any good. It is the Spirit that profits. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. We eat the flesh of Jesus. We drink the blood of Jesus, not in the Lord's Supper. Don't apply John 6 to the Lord's Supper. That's a misapplication of a passage. We eat the flesh of Jesus. We drink the blood of Jesus when we believe and obey His Spirit-given words. And that's what gives us life. All right, go on quickly. Confirmation. We'll skip over that for sake of time. You know, when a Catholic is baptized as an infant, then when they get grown, they're going to be, or when they get to the age of 12, are they going to be Catholics or not? They have to be confirmed in that. They misapply that also. I wanted to get some later things that I'm out of time now, but I want to hit one or two things. Confession to the priest. There's no auricular, and that, by the way, you think about this, what power that gives the priest over people. If I confess all my sins to a man, and he confesses nothing to me, who has power over whom? Yeah, you don't have to think a whole long time to figure that one out, do you? Well, there is to be a confession of sins to each other. One to just everybody to one man, no, to each other. James chapter 5, verse 16. If Rick sins and people know about it and he confesses his sins, and I sin and people know about it, I confess my sins, do I have power over Rick? No. Does he have power over me? No. If we confess each to the other, there's no power given. But an auricular confession into the ear of the priest, in the confessional booth. When that's done, the priest has great power over those people who confess. It's all a matter of power. Confess your trespasses to one another, each to the other, and pray one for another that you may be healed. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Holy orders. There is a priesthood in the New Testament. That priesthood is not a clergy that set apart from the laity. That priesthood is every Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Brother and sister, you're priests. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. Don't you think that somebody is to do something for you as special priests? Okay, we're going to have to stop there. We're out of time. There's more things that I wanted to cover, but that's covering our left out extreme unction, and there's others that were things that I wanted to talk about, but we simply don't have the time to do that. You've been a very patient audience. All of these charts will be on the tablet here, and you can get them from Steve, I presume. You're welcome to them. Some of the charts I originally made, most of them are not original with me. But you're welcome to any of this material. If you want to get it and look it over, I would like for you to do that, because I know I won't have time to cover everything that we want to cover. Tomorrow night, we're going to begin to talk about the rise of Protestant denominationalism and where the various Protestant denominations came from. And we won't be able to cover all of that either. We'll do the best I can to get before us an overview of these things. You've been a very patient and kind audience. I appreciate so much your listening carefully to the things that have been said. There may be somebody in the audience tonight that's not a Christian, would like to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth your faith in Christ Jesus, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you could become a Christian tonight, have the hope of eternal life. We invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.